Now, Lord, let me and my life be spilled out and used up for you. I don't know how you feel, but I find that sometimes for me as a believer, it's a little easier to be spilled out and used up in a worship service. When we go home, it gets a little tougher. And in the community, sometimes even tougher. And at work, which we want to talk about today, can be brutal. To be spilled out and used up for God at work. I want to talk about that as we complete the next couple of weeks of the Ephesians series, but I want to start in Genesis 2. So turn there for a moment and let's talk about working for the man today, all right? Now, growing up in the 60s and 70s as a teenager and a young adult, of course, I had my favorite music, as did you. One of my favorites, of course, was John Fogerty and Creedence Clearwater Revival. Great band, love their stuff. And later, Tina Turner was one of my favorites of all time. Now, John Fogerty wrote a song called Proud Mary, remember? And Creedence did that, of course, and then later, Tina Turner also did an amazing rendition of that. But it's relevant today. You remember how that started out? You want to hear a little bit? Left a good job in the city. Come on, remember? Remember that? That second line was interesting. Working for the man every night and day. And I never lost one minute of sleeping, worrying about the things that might have been. Big wheel, keep on turning. Proud Mary, keep on burning. Rolling, rolling, rolling on the river. Remember that? Second verse started out, cleaned a lot of plates in Memphis. And pumped a lot of pain. Later, Tina Turner changed that to tane in New Orleans. Remember that? Meaning octane or propane. Basically saying, look, I've washed a lot of dishes and I pumped a lot of gas in my working world, my working experience. Amen? And I thought to myself, you know what? With a derivation on the theme in our own particular situations, we've all at work washed a few dishes and pumped a little gas, amen, in our work history and our work resume as well. And he talked about working for the man. And we do work for the man. But the big difference with us as Christians is we don't ultimately work for the man. We work for the man, amen, the man, Christ Jesus. And that makes all the difference. I want you to, as you turn to Genesis 2, now, today's Labor Day. And so I couldn't think of a better day to talk about working for the man than on Labor Day. And the first Monday of September since 1894, we've celebrated Labor Day. It's a creation of the labor movement, and it's dedicated to the social and economic achievements of American workers. Labor Day constitutes a yearly national tribute to the contributions workers have made to the strength, prosperity, and well-being of our country. And we are very grateful for all who work and contribute to our great nation. There is a dignity about work, would you agree? There's a nobility about those who work hard and with integrity and who work well. Now, and this makes sense because the original labor movement did not start in the late 19th century. The original labor movement started much earlier. God himself has been working from the very beginning. And he calls his followers to join him in what we might call a true workers' revolution. Believers in the workplace. Not working for the man, as we said, but working for the man, as God reveals himself in Jesus Christ. Now, God has been working from the beginning. You see, Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, into chapter 2. The sixth day of creation, God saw everything that he had made. And behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. So God has an excellent working history and resume. Would you agree? He definitely does. So when we don't work, whether for a time it's a legitimate reason because of a bad economy and lack of jobs, and no matter how much we try, we can't seem to get work, or whether it's because of our own laziness, whatever the reason, when we don't work, we lose an opportunity to imitate God. And we lose an opportunity in the workplace to reflect the image of God in us. And so the loss is a big loss. Would you agree? God the Father and Son continue to work closely now. Jesus said in John 5:17 to those who resisted him and attacked him and undermined him, he said, "My Father is working even up until now. And I am working. Even now, I'm working." We, God's people, are God's workmanship. In this same series in Ephesians, we talked about Ephesians 2:10. We are God's workmanship. We, his people, are God's magnum opus. We are his masterpiece as he recreates and remakes us in Jesus Christ. And we are told that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should live in them, work in them, walk in them. So we are his good work and called to good works. Amen. Look over at 1 Corinthians for a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul tells us there that we actually are God's fellow workers. Even as we are God's workmanship, his magnum opus, we are his fellow workers. Look at verse 5. Paul says, "Who then is Apollos? Who is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned us each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God himself gave the growth." That is, I worked, Apollos worked, but ultimately God worked because he brings life, amen? He gives the growth. "So neither he or she who plants nor he who waters is anything ultimately, but only God who gives the growth. Even though we have a special part to play. He who plants and he or she who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. We are God's fellow workers." So we literally are called by God his colleagues, his co-workers in the world. That's powerful stuff, right? That's quite a vocation, quite a vocational calling. And we will be rewarded, or we will be lovingly chastised and held accountable for how we work in this world for the glory of God. Look down at verse 12. "Now, if anyone builds on the foundation," that is, lives your life in Christ, who's the foundation, "with gold, silver, precious stones," which would be wonderful, high quality work in life, "or wood, hay, straw," not a work resume and a life resume that brings honor to God, "each one's work will become manifest, for the day," that is the day of the judgment seat of Christ, not the great white throne judgment, which is condemnation, but the throne of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ, where we will either receive rewards or not in terms of how we've lived our Christian lives. It will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each man and woman has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, if our work is seen to be good and durable, he or she will receive a reward from God. If anyone's work is burned up, and I'm sure we'll all have some aspects of our life and work that will be burned up, that will not have honored God, that individual will suffer loss, that is, they'll suffer the loss of rewards that would have come for faithfully honoring the Lord more consistently. Though he himself or herself will be saved, but as through the fire, through a moment when we're heartbroken over the fact that often in our life as a believer and in our life at work as well, we've not been the men and women that God has called us and redeemed us to be. There'll be serious heartbreak for a moment before eternity begins. And we'll experience that fully, but not condemnation, thank God. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We thank God for that. Now you can turn to Ephesians chapter 6, and we'll get back to our study, Lord willing, just the next 2 weeks. And then we'll begin a whole new series, September the 18th. On things that matter. We'll talk to you more about those things as we get there as well. Now, we live in New York City. What a privilege. And sometimes what a challenge as well. We live in Gotham. We live in the Big Apple. Amen? This is a hard-working city. A lot of people don't understand that. This is a hard-working city. Early mornings, late nights, all-nighters and all the rest in New York City. The city that never sleeps. This is a city of incredibly high pressures in the workplace. Brutal competition. Warp speed pace. Through the roof expectations. This is survival of the fittest in New York City. Darwin would have loved New York City. He would have loved it. Thank God, God loves New Yorkers more. He cares about our work. God loves us. He loves our work. He loves our coworkers. He loves our bosses. He loves that we can be a witness and a presence of peace in the workplace. And what better day to consider this biblically than Labor Day? That's why I juggled the schedule a little bit so we could end with this one and one more on spiritual warfare next week. So, Ephesians chapter 6, the question for today, what does it take to please God at work? What does it take to please God at work? And there are two scriptures that together give us a really good answer to that. That's Ephesians here and also in Colossians 3, which we'll run back to a couple of times in this message as well. And the Lord gives a very simple and a very profound answer to what, Lord, does it take to please you when I go to work, whether I'm a student doing my work, whether I'm a homemaker, whether I'm in business, whether I'm blue collar, white collar, what does it take to please you? And the Lord says, you know, it's simple and it's profound. If you're willing to give sincere obedience to your boss, your human bosses, short of sin, of course, but you're willing to give them respect and honor and obedience, and you're willing to do your work, whatever it is, from the heart, with enthusiasm, and with excellence, that will be your witness. Even before you open your mouth, and I will be pleased. I will be pleased. Glory to God. So the Lord says a commitment to sincere obedience and enthusiastic hard work. You see that in verses 5 and 6 there of Ephesians 6? Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Now, it's interesting. When you look at that first phrase, bondservants, obey your earthly masters. How are we to make sense in the first century Roman world, as this letter is written to Ephesus, the people at Ephesus, which is ancient Asia Minor, present-day Turkey, dominated by Rome? How do we make sense of bondservants and human masters? Well, we need to understand that when Paul is writing to the Ephesians, he's writing to believers. And some of them are slaves. And they have no rights. And they're often abused by their masters. He's writing to them, encouraging them to obey their masters. And he's writing to other Christians in Ephesus who are masters, who own slaves. And he's saying to them, as a believer, you are to treat these slaves, but they're your brothers and sisters in Christ, with humanity, with dignity, with compassion, with fairness, with justice. This is revolutionary stuff. Amen? Paul is encouraging these Christian slaves, and under Roman law, they had no rights. They were not considered people. They were considered property, commodities, to honor and respect their bosses, their masters. Can you imagine that? And the masters to treat them as brothers and sisters in Christ, humanely, lovingly. Slavery would not be outlawed or destroyed in the Roman Empire. God was saying, the way I will attack it is I will change hearts and minds. And he did. And he still is. And thank God, as history proceeded, it was the gospel in many ways that perpetuated William Wilberforce in England, John Newton, who used to be a slave owner and master, slave captain, to abolish slavery in England, and then eventually to the U.S., and thank God for Abraham Lincoln and all the abolitionists and all who fought so hard, and then to the civil rights movement in the 50s and 60s in the United States and the legislation. We thank God for all of that. But to understand this, you have to understand the first century. And we can legitimately apply this now to employers and employees. We have other forms, sadly, of tragically, of slavery in our day. But I think we can rightfully apply this in our setting to being employees and employers as well. Amen? Even as we work for justice for all. Praise God. So, we are to give sincere obedience to our boss. You say, Pastor, you should see my boss. Doesn't matter. You should see some of the bosses I've had 40-some years of working as well. We've all had those kind of bosses. We've had some really challenging coworkers as well. And sometimes we were the challenging coworkers. So this idea to give sincere obedience, to honor God with enthusiastic hard work, it's tough. Anybody got that tough challenge even now? I'm sure you do. Let me tell you for a moment, as we think about this verse, bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ. Let me tell you about my first job. This will be interesting to you. as a Christian. My first job as a Christian. Now, I went over this week because I thought this is an interesting week talking about work. I went over in my mind, in my work life, since I was a teenager with teenage jobs and all, I've had about 25 different jobs in my life that I've made money doing. Most of them very little money. But I had about 25 jobs. About half of those I have had since I became a Christian in college. And that includes coming to Christ and being single for a couple of years, and then also being married and having children to take care of as well. So these are the jobs that I've had in that context. I was a dishwasher for about a year in a hotel, married, expecting my first child. I was a custodian for a number of years while I worked through seminary. I was a bellhop in a hotel. I was a desk clerk in a hotel. I was a camp counselor. I was a truck driver. I was a substitute public school teacher. I was a high school basketball coach, a college basketball coach, a college baseball coach, an athletic director, a professor of biblical studies and history, and a pastor. Lots of bosses, Christian and non-believers. Some nice and some not so nice. It wasn't always the Christians that were nice and the non-believers that weren't nice. Sometimes it was the opposite. But let me tell you about my very first job in college. I trusted Christ in October of 1970 as a university student. By the end of the spring semester, a few months later, of course, like all the students, I was looking for a job, a summer job, so I could pay the bills. But this job would be special. This was my first job as a Christian. And I could not wait to work and to be a witness for the Lord and to make a difference on the job. And so I got hired by a construction company. So I would work construction this summer. And my first day on the job, and those of you that work construction can identify, within the first hour of my first day on the job, I'm carting a load of cement along this narrow little board. And I lose control. And the whole wheelbarrow full of cement goes all over the lawn. And I am just so upset. Oh, I'm so angry. I'm cussing in my head so bad. Trying not to cuss out loud because I'm trying to be a witness. But inside I'm the 4th of July. So then my new boss sent me into town with this beat-up, no-good pickup truck to get this huge load of cement blocks. While stacking the blocks, one fell from the top and just smashed my finger. Oh, man, I mean pain. And, oh, my goodness, I just blew up again. So mad, so frenzied. I can still remember this, as you can tell. My head going berserk with all these cuss words like crazy. So then I got on the highway with my severely overloaded truck. Almost immediately, I began fishtailing violently. People honking, cussing, hurrying to get out of my way on the highway. Then one of my tires blew out. Sent me careening out of control into the embankment along the highway. I could have been killed easily. I could have killed somebody else. I couldn't wait to get in my new boss's face, tell him just what I thought about his lousy job and his sorry truck and his stupid judgment. Oh, man. And the Lord says, David, I want you to give sincere obedience and respect to your boss. Are you kidding me, man? Wow. So that's where we are, right? Clearly, I had an attitude problem. and I had a problem honoring and obeying my boss and giving him respect. You know, it would be a challenge. And what I began to learn as I grew in my faith, because I wasn't even a Christian for a year when I started this job, was I couldn't do this in my strength. I couldn't be the young man that I needed to be at work just by gritting my teeth and clenching my fist and saying, I'm going to be a witness if it kills me, you know, because it almost did the first day. No, the Lord said, you have to be empowered from inside in your inner person. You need the Spirit to empower you, teach you. And so I realized the context of Ephesians 6, of course, is Ephesians 5, as you go back there, and that's the filling of the Spirit. 5 verse 17, don't be foolish, but understand what God's will is, the will of the Lord is. Stop getting drunk with wine, and as we saw in earlier messages in the series, that doesn't just mean literally don't be a drunk with literal alcohol. It does mean that, because we've seen what happens with that in our own lives, sadly. But it also means stop being controlled by your own agendas. Stop being motivated by your own selfishness and your own prejudices, your own desires, your own control freakishness. Instead, start being controlled by the Spirit of God. Empowered, led by the Spirit of God. Let him renew your mind with his truth, amen? Let him sensitize your conscience. Let him set your heart free is what it means. And if you do that, you will then be filled with the Spirit. Verse 19, you will address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. You'll enjoy people. You'll enjoy the fellowship. You'll desire people, which is a miracle in itself sometimes. You'll sing and make melody to the Lord with your heart. You'll go to work as a believer with a heart that really is worshiping God, genuinely worshiping God, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord. There'll be a thankful spirit, amen? Even when the brick falls, smashes your finger, and it's going to hurt, you're going to be thanking God for your life, for your coworkers, for your situation, hard as it is. The truck blows a tire and you almost get killed. And you're ready to take somebody's head off. You're going to have a thankful spirit for grace, for life. And also submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Putting others first, preferring others. And this is a work of God. Not a work that we do ourselves. We thank God. And therefore, right after that is wives and husbands loving each other. Preferring each other, and then parents and children, loving one another, caring for one another, and now employers and employees. All controlled by the filling of the Spirit of God, amen? We thank God for that enablement. So notice as we go back to Ephesians 6, the Lord says, I, through the Spirit, will create in you a right attitude and a right motive for what you do. You see back in chapter 6, verse 5 of Ephesians, bondservants, obey your earthly masters with, what does it say? With fear and trembling. He says, I'll give you insight that'll affect your attitude and your motives as you work. I'll give you insight. And I want you to serve your boss and honor and obey him with fear and trembling. With literally fear and trembling, respecting him, his position, his authority, even as you respect God and his ultimate authority and position as well. He says, and this idea of fear and trembling will help you understand how I'm going to do this in your life. And so keep your finger at Ephesians. Move forward one book to Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. He uses this phrase, fear and trembling, in this passage, which will help us understand in Ephesians what he's saying about having this attitude in the workplace as well. Paul writes to the Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. He doesn't say work for your salvation, earn your salvation. No. That's grace by faith in Christ. He says, work it out. There are implications in being a Christian. In every relationship, every venue you find yourself in, work it out. Take it seriously. Ponder it deeply. Amen? The implications of being who you are, where you are, with who you are. Work it out. Get in prayer. Get in the Word. Think about this, right? Come to grips with this. He says, so because while you're doing that in the workplace in our particular discussion today. Know, verse 13, that it's actually God who's working in you. You see that? The fear and trembling is taking it seriously and given respect, because ultimately it's not the man that's working in you. It's the man that's working in you. God is working in you. He's not just working other places. He's working in you. He's doing a great work in you, a magnum opus in you. Both to will and to work for what? For his good pleasure. God has a purpose for you to be in that job. He's got a purpose for you to be at that with that boss. He's doing a great work. Therefore, the fear and trembling comes because what we know God is doing. Fear and trembling. Respect, amen? Honor for God. Trembling, not wanting to disappoint him, not wanting to let him down. And he said that'll change everything about your attitude and your motives. Knowing he's doing a great work. Therefore, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent. Think of all the workplace grumbling and disputing that goes on. That you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. You'll shine as lights in that workplace, sometimes without saying a word. Holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. And the Lord will see that his work in us produced a Christ-likeness, a Jesus-likeness that was reflected in the workplace as well, no matter what you do for a living. We thank God for that. Of course, that reflects Philippians chapter 1 also, verse 6. Paul says, I'm sure of this, that he, the Lord who began a good work in you, will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So he's working in us to finish the work he began in us until the day of Jesus Christ. It's all his work. We are his work. Thank you, Lord. God will use your job to make you more like Jesus. That's what it is. Spiritual formation is the only thing that matters ultimately. You and I becoming more like Jesus, the greatest miracle that God does. So with a sincere heart, just as you would serve Jesus himself. Back to Ephesians 6, verse 5. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, just as you would Christ. Because he's the one working in us in the workplace. And we work for him, amen? There's a verse in Colossians I like that correlates to that. Colossians 3:23. Let me read it to you. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. As you work enthusiastically, know that our work is for the Lord, not for men. What he really says is, when I go to work, I don't work for any man or any woman. I work for God. That's what he says. That'll motivate, amen? Only for him. But to honor him, I must respect my earthly authority, short of sin. That's the right attitude. I work for him. And he's making me more like himself. Notice the wrong attitude. Look at verse 6 of back to Ephesians 6. Not by the way of, what does it say? Eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Not with eye service, as men pleasers. Not in a work situation, acting and behaving deceptively, or manipulating the situation or the people. Not hypocritically, deceitfully. Not just obeying when the boss is watching, to impress the boss, to curry favor with the boss, to gain some personal advantage. He says that's the wrong motive as a believer. And that'll all come back on our heads. Always. Like Gehazi in the Old Testament, his master Elijah was so moral and so fair and just and didn't want to take payment, and Gehazi stole it, stole the money anyway and pretended that he didn't and came back on his head. It always comes back on our heads when we dishonor the Lord. But when we honor him, he always lifts our heads. Amen? I began to learn this lesson as one of my jobs as a believer. I became an athletic director at a small Christian college in Maryland. And it was perfect for my background of athletics. It was great. And as the athletic director that summer in 80, was it, when did I start there? 80, no, 78, I guess it was. My first responsibility was to give basically mouth-to-mouth resuscitation to the intramural program. Our intramural program was terrible. No kids, no men and women want to even be a part of it. So that was why I got there in the summer, spent about a month doing nothing but the intramural program, getting ready for right about this time of the year, September, when the kids come back, have this great college intramural program. I worked nonstop on this, nonstop. Organized it. The students, when they returned, would have soccer, volleyball, basketball, softball, even had a men and women's team in each society that was a part. They were partners. The men and women would each have their teams against men and women, but they'd be partners as well. They could root for each other and actually maybe make friends, and who knows, maybe one day make a really special friend. Who knows? But I had the intramurals together, right? And we're going to do this co-ed, which was pretty cool, I thought. Everything was ready. Everything was dynamic. But I failed to consider one major fact. My boss, wonderful man, my boss, quite an elderly man, and I was in my 20s at that time, so anybody over 40 looked very elderly to me. But my boss, a very elderly man, he loved shuffleboard. He didn't understand when I told him that normally the centerpiece of a top 10 sports program in college is not shuffleboard. So after all the weeks of work, he looked at my proposal. It was awesome. For about 2 minutes. And you know the first thing he said? The only thing he said. Where's the shuffleboard? And I tell you, I wanted to use him as a shuffleboard. That was my first response. I wanted to use him as a shuffleboard. And then I thought, well, no, maybe I'll just play up to him. I'll play him a little bit. I'll pretend that, huh, how could I have not known that shuffleboard would clearly be the centerpiece of any nationally ranked sports program? I'll play along. I'll gain an advantage. He'll think I'm really impressed when I really think it's ridiculous. But it might pay off later, right? Then after another minute or two, by God's grace, I did the right thing. Respected his authority, respected his position, included shuffleboard. I don't think one college man or woman ever played it. But it was there. The Lord honored that. And that elderly man became one of my spiritual mentors. An incredible impact on my life. Especially as a young man with a wild testimony that a few times in college needed grace not to get thrown out of college. And I learned a lot about being motivated from the heart. Amen. Motivated from the heart. So what does God do to motivate us? And I want to share a couple of these thoughts here with you from the scriptures. Back to Ephesians 6. The first thing God uses to motivate us is teach us a truth. And that truth is that when you work and honor your boss and you do good work and you do it from the heart, what you really do is you work for God and you honor God. He says, ultimately, I want to motivate you because I want you to know that you work really only for me, ultimately. You work for me. You see that in verse, second part of verse 6? He says, But as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to men. He says, here's how I'm going to motivate you. Whatever work I call you to do, you are working for me. I'm your boss. Know that. Embrace that. It will change your life. It will change your life. And I love the way Colossians 3 puts it at the end of verse 24. Paul says, you are serving the Lord Christ. You are serving the Lord Christ. When you honor your boss and respect the authority of your boss, not to the point of sin, you are serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And what's striking is that phrase, the Lord Christ. The only time in the New Testament that phrase is ever used in that exact way. The Lord Christ, in that way. And I thought, how interesting that is, that God chooses to put it in a context about working in the workplace for his glory. The Lord Christ, amen, is our boss. He's the one we respect, ultimately, that we honor, that we listen to and obey. Powerful. That's why when Peter is talking about being a witness for Christ, a loving, gentle witness, he uses the idea of the lordship of Christ. In 1 Peter 3:15, he says, in your hearts, honor Jesus Christ as Lord, as holy, amen? Sanctify Jesus as Lord in your hearts. And then always be willing to give an account of the hope that is within you. I remember washing dishes at this hotel when I was married and Sandy and I were expecting our first child. And I needed to work, and I was happy to work as a dishwasher with a college degree because I could meet needs and I could be a witness. And one of the biggest challenges was the chef, who was this Paris-trained guy, very good chef, just in his 20s. He was a piece of work, though. When we would be slow with the dishes, he would literally start throwing pots and pans and utensils at us. Literally. It was a zoo. You wouldn't even believe it unless you saw it. And I would think sometimes, as I tried to make sure I didn't get my skull crushed, I got to set Jesus aside as the Lord here. Or this guy and I are going to, we're going to get down a little bit. And then I'm going to spend the rest of my life in jail, and I don't want to do that. But the Lord had to work on me as he was throwing pots and pans at us. It's a true story. Oh, my goodness. Always be ready to give an account of the hope that's within you. And you know, his brother died young. You know, one day he came to me. He said, Dave, I know you're in the ministry. Can I talk to you a little bit about this, about my brother and stuff? I said, absolutely. I would love it. I talked to him, shared the gospel with him, prayed with him. It was a neat, really neat thing, cool thing. Neat goes back to my days in the 60s and 70s. Very cool. So the Lord says, you serve me. Amen? You serve me. And secondly, your reward is sure. You will be rewarded. That'll motivate, amen? Your reward is secure. Look at chapter 6 of Ephesians, verse 8. Knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he or she will receive back from the Lord, whether he or she is a bondservant or free. Speaking to those Christians then, some were free, some were slaves, but he was saying equally slave or free in Christ, you will be rewarded by God. Equally, you'll have an equal opportunity to be honored and rewarded because you have honored me in the workplace and in your life. There's the amazing equality that the gospel brought. And I love that. Love that. I like the way Colossians 3:24 frames this in idea of the rewards. He says, 3:24, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. The inheritance that comes to the children will come as our reward. You can go to the bank on it as you trust him in the workplace. Amen? The challenges of the workplace. That's why Peter begins in 1 Peter 1 with that powerful passage when he says about the inheritance that's such a motivator for all of us. 1 Peter 1, he says in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you." Wow. That's a motivator, amen? You know, it's always interesting to me as we begin to close, and we close like a 747 landing at LaGuardia sometimes. It takes a while. But as we look at Hebrews 11, you don't need to turn there now, but the Hall of Fame, the Hall of Faith, you see all kinds of people for a couple thousand years being mentioned there. And what's interesting to me as a man who makes my living by the gospel, by the grace of God, what a privilege and responsibility. But when you read the Hall of Faith, you don't find a lot of professional holy people there. You do find an occasional priest and a prophet, and that gives us all hope, you know. But what you find generally in Hebrews 11 is you find farmers and you find homemakers, you find business people, military people, civil servants, students. You find all kinds of people who don't make their living by the gospel. And what it always says to me is the Lord is saying, as he motivates us, what you do for a living doesn't constitute your witness for Christ. A pastor, a missionary, a counselor, it's a wonderful privilege, but that doesn't make us servants of God. And having a so-called secular job, which doesn't even exist in the mind of God, work is holy when it's done for him, doesn't keep you from being full-time. Whatever you do for a living, as long as it's not a felony, is acceptable to God. And so we've seen in our own last 30, 40 years, tragically, so many people doing so-called sacred work or spiritual work with very secular, carnal hearts. And so many people doing so-called secular work with very spiritual hearts. I love that. The priesthood of all believers. We all honor him with our work, our lives, and we come to him. And we lead other people to him equally. Glory to God. Okay, well, let's say a word. We're going to have to do a message just on bosses one day, but let's finish this up with a couple thoughts on bosses. Most of us have been both bosses and employees at some point, generally. What about the bosses? What does God expect from them? Notice back to Ephesians 6, verse 9. He expects bosses to treat their employees, to stop treating their employees harshly, abusively, with fear and with threats. He immediately says to bosses, stop the abuse, the threats. You're a believer as a boss. You are going to honor me as a boss. You're going to treat people lovingly, humanely, justly, fairly. So we read in chapter 6, verse 9, masters, do the same. That is, you honor the same Lord, live the same way, be motivated the same way, have the same spirit of excellence at work, and care about those you work with. Respect their dignity. You do the same and stop your threatening. Because so many of the slaves worked with and worked for inhumane masters. But that a Christian boss would be inhumane was horrific to Paul and to God. Stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master, that is, those that work for you, their master and your master, and there's no partiality with him. What he's saying is, you will answer one day to a much greater boss, the big boss. And when he evaluates you and evaluates those who work for you, he will evaluate you both equally, fairly, and justly. You'll have no advantage. That's why in Matthew chapter 20, the Lord says to those his disciples who wanted to be the big boss, to be number one, he says, you guys don't know what you're talking about. He says, that's what the world does. That's what the Gentiles, the unbelievers, lord it over. They abuse. They manipulate. Not so with you. You want to be first, go to the end of the line. And he said, look at me. I'm your Lord. I'm your boss. And I didn't come to be served. I came to serve. And to give my life as a ransom for many. How powerful is that? Amen? So bosses, stop the threatening, the inhumane treatment, the fear-mongering. And notice, turn over to Colossians. We'll close there. Colossians 4. You see verse 1? For the masters, the bosses. Masters, treat your bondservants justly. Now that you've stopped threatening them and abusing them, now start treating them justly and fairly. Treating them humanely. Treating them equally. Because you also have a master in heaven. And you will give an account to him. That's why later you can read in James 5, in one of the most excoriating passages about abuse of power in the Bible, James 5, he talks about rich and powerful people who abuse and demean and even kill those who work for them because these people are greedy and they're hoarding wealth and they're worshiping wealth. And he says, you will pay the ultimate price in hell for the way you treat people like that. Powerful stuff. As we champion truth and justice, humanity, amen? Glory to God. You know, I taught biblical studies and history in college for many years before I became a pastor, and I've been blessed to be a pastor now for a long time. And I was always fascinated by history and philosophy forever. I still am. As we close, though, you know, in the modern history of Europe, the 19th century was very strategic. Matter of fact, 1848 was the year often referred to as the year of revolution in Europe. And it was also the year that a man who had been greatly influenced by the gospel, but who had eventually rejected it, a man named Karl Marx, published the revolutionary classic, The Communist Manifesto. When I was teaching social conflict as a class I taught in college, I had them read Karl Marx because I wanted them to be equipped intellectually and philosophically when they shared the gospel with people who are motivated by these various ideologies. It was very interesting. But Marx's hero was the working man, the have-nots, and his dream was a dictatorship of the proletariat, a classless society. A true workers' revolution. He ended his manifesto with the famous words, working men of the world, unite. But Marx, like all of us, he died. His vision was never realized. Sadly, today his concept of revolution in the hands of extreme radical Marxists, we see that in many countries and nations in this 21st century. His revolution is normally encouraged today through the barrel of a gun. And much of communism is already collapsing under the weight of its own spiritual and philosophical and moral bankruptcy. But the Lord says a true revolution is still possible in the workplace today. A true revolution. But it will not be a revolution founded on materialism or atheism or a corrupt understanding of history. It will be founded, rather, on the revolutionary behavior of those motivated by the lordship of Christ, the preeminence of Christ in all of life, including and especially from 9 to 5 in the workplace. For we serve the Lord Christ. So working men and women of the Lord, unite in the name of God the Father, and God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. All God's amazed at the way God works in the workplace, people said, amen. Thank you, Lord, for this amazing time of worship and prayer and praise and growing to be more like Jesus. Find us faithful, Lord, and in those weak moments, may we realize this is about working for you, and then use us to touch the hearts of our bosses and co-workers for your glory, and to be a witness of love and truth and grace, whether they are transformed by the witness or not. We will hear, well done, good and faithful worker, servant, witness. Enter the joy of your Lord. Thank you, Lord, in your wonderful name. Amen.